We are in Galatians chapter 3. The plan is to cover verses 1 to 18, Lord willing. Galatians. Yeah, you can mute. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. O foolish Galatians, Paul writes, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed," who is Christ. And this I say, that the law was 430 years later. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, Paul is continuing his dissertation on law and works versus faith and promise. Salvation by works or salvation by faith through grace. And he brilliantly uses Jewish history, ancient Jewish history, and specifically Abraham in illustrating his points. And they are unassailable logics wise. There's no way to argue with them. Now, he's writing to primarily a Gentile audience, but the Judaizers, the one who tried to come in and add to the gospel the prescriptions in the law and the rituals in the law, those people cannot possibly argue in good faith with Paul's points here. And I think that's his purpose. Also, in this passage that we've just read, we receive one of the highest views of Scripture contained in all of the Bible. He personifies it in a way. He says Scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles in Christ by faith. It is very similar to what Peter says, in that Peter writes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and for practice in righteousness. I said Peter, but that was Paul as well. And his arguments here solidify anything that could possibly be argued on behalf of or on the positive framework of righteousness by works. He's saying here that the arguments against works righteousness are unassailable, and he does this in the form of a cross-examination. He fires 6 questions at his audience very quickly. I can imagine him as a prosecutor in a court of law. And he was a Pharisee. He was well-versed in the law. So he uses that background to fire off these questions, and the only answers to those questions support his arguments. So let's begin. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" He uses the word foolish here, and he repeats that word in a verse or two. The word in Greek is unintelligent, stupefied. He's calling them unthinking. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That word bewitched is entranced, hypnotized. That's what it means. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Their deceit, or their being deceived, led them away from the truth of the gospel. And that particular truth that exemplifies Christ's crucifixion as the foundation of our justification. He's saying, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul preached to the Galatians, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he explained why that was necessary, and he explained how that occurred, and he explained also in his normal, comprehensive fashion of how it was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. And he did so, and then is amazed, he's astounded that they've so quickly strayed from that. And they become disobedient to the truth that our salvation required Christ's death. That's the only way it can happen. If there were any other way, God would have answered Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed that very thing. But he said, "Nonetheless, not my will be done, but your will, O Father." So, this is what the Judaizers, those who have tried to add onto the gospel, have led the Galatians to do. To disobey the truth. And it's interesting how he pairs the truth and belief of the truth with obedience and disobedience. We are to obey the truth of the gospel. So here he begins this second question. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" He's boiling it all down now. They have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are believers, and that's what happens when you believe. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. He makes His home with you. He is part of your being now. And He's saying to them, "Tell me, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith?" Now, they had no opportunity to comply with the law. They were Gentiles. They were unaware of the law for the most part. And when they were converted, they received the Holy Spirit, as all believers do. Sometimes dramatically, sometimes not so dramatically. But each and every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He's bringing them back to that point in time. When that happened, were you working to get that? Did you do something to receive that? No. You believed. You obeyed the truth of the gospel. And in believing, you received the Holy Spirit. And it was by the hearing of faith. People can hear the words of the gospel until the preacher is blue in the face. But unless it is accompanied by belief and received in belief, it has no effect. And the danger there is that the more the hearer receives the gospel message and continues to respond in unbelief, the harder that unbelief is to Shemet. It's as if there's pathways in their spirit and or brain that just hardens. And it's more and more difficult to believe what is heard. Now, we know that faith is a gift. Each one is dealt a measure of faith. I can't think of that phrase that Paul writes in Romans without thinking of a card game. We're all dealt from the same deck. What we do with that hand of faith is up to us. And so, he's asking them, this only I want to learn from you. Did you work to get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or was it by the hearing of faith? And it's very important that they understand when they received the Spirit, when they were converted from death into life. And he's bringing them back to that point in time. And then he repeats in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So he uses the word foolish again, unthinking, stupefied, unintelligent. Are you being that way? Are you so that way? And this fourth question leads then to the conclusion of the incompatibility of the Spirit versus the flesh. What was begun in the Spirit, Paul says, and had taught them, so he's repeating this, he's emphasizing it, what was begun in the Spirit cannot be completed in the flesh. It is incompatible. And this is a bigger issue even than faith versus works. Because if you think that you can earn your way into heaven by working perfection from within your own nature, you will fail. So by believing that what was begun in the Spirit, now you can take over. You can get in the driver's seat. You can direct your spiritual journey to heaven. That's utterly incorrect. And that's what the Galatian believers were being deceived into thinking. I can imagine how the persuasive lies were couched. Oh, yes, yes, yes. You believed. But that's just the first step. Now you have to do. Now you have to work. And Paul is burying that argument. You cannot complete what was begun in the Spirit by works of the flesh. It's incompatible. It's inconsistent. And then another question. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now the assumption here that I have in reading this particular question is that the Galatian believers, as all believers suffer, there's a price to believing. And it can be a price exacted by the world around you. Sometimes that price can be extreme. Sometimes it can be even death. But there's a price that can also be paid more privately, within your sphere of relations or friendships or acquaintances. There's a price that believers often pay. But regardless of whether those other two realms are impacted by your belief, there's a personal price. Because you are putting away your prior nature. Paul describes it as you're putting to death your old man. You've been crucified with Christ. This is costly in many ways. And in fact, Jesus warned, before you make that commitment, understand the cost. You will need to put off the old man and put on the new man. You will need to put on Christ and put off yourself. You will need to step off the throne of your own life and submit to Christ's throne in your life. And that is against what our natural tendencies are. We want to be in control. We want to direct. We want to be the pilot of our own destination. But the Bible is clear. That is not possible. And Paul is saying, having suffered that price in believing, was it all for nothing? Now, I believe it's a rhetorical question. I firmly believe that once saved, always saved. I think that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The question then becomes, are you really saved? Have you really become a child of God? So he's asking them again with this kind of cross-examination, quick firing of questions to them. Was it all in vain? And what he's trying to do is open their eyes to the deceit they have fallen under. Therefore, in verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He repeats, hearing of faith again. That process that takes place when the gospel finally penetrates to the heart of a human being. That's a miracle. When that happens, that is a miracle of God. And Paul is again bringing them back to this pure and perfect logic of salvation. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, God, who supplies his Spirit to you and works miracles among you. So again, the Galatians must have witnessed or been part of or experienced miracles. Perhaps miracles of healing. Perhaps miracles of words of wisdom. In some way, shape, or form, they were aware of the supernatural and God working out the supernatural among them in their experience. So he's saying, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Again, going back to that original question, he's trying to open their thinking. Did you begin in the law? No, you began by faith. You can't complete it by the works of the law now. Nor were the miracles something that God performed in payment of your works of the law. That's not the way grace works at all. Grace is a gift. Miracles are a grace, a gift of God. They are not earned. They cannot be earned. We cannot obligate God to any action by our obedience to an external righteousness. We can't. He refuses. That door is closed to us. And very, very good thing that it is, because we are incapable of performing the law to God's standards, and he knows that. And he knows that so much so that he realizes the only remedy is the death of his son on the cross. And if we do not abide by that truth, we are being disobedient to the gospel. And we are calling the death of the Son of God on the cross insufficient. And that is blasphemy. So this was the sixth question he fired at them. The indwelling Spirit and miracles. They did not come by obligating God through your performance. They came by faith in the gospel. And they were God's gracious confirmation of your belief. And he's reminding them, all of that. Now he brings in Abraham in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, we are told in Genesis, way back in Genesis, long before the law, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? Well, the first thing he believed is that he would have a son. Even though he was old, even though he and Sarai were both beyond childbearing years. But Abraham believed God when he said that he would have a son. And his name would be Isaac. Sarai, not so much. She thought it was more or less impossible. She laughed, which is why Isaac was named Isaac. It means laughter. But the second thing that Abraham believed, and again, this was belief, not works, is that the blessings that were promised to Abraham would be through Isaac and his descendants. So when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac, and he brought him up to Mount Moriah and tied him and put him on an altar and was about to plunge a knife into his son's heart, and I believe that Isaac was old enough at this point to have resisted. But yet, he didn't. There's no indication of any resistance on Isaac's part. He cooperated with his father. That is a glorious picture, by the way, of the Son of God cooperating with God the Father. So Abraham's second point of belief was that even though God said, sacrifice your son, it says in Hebrews that he concluded that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham believed God. Abraham was not justified by works. Yes, he worked righteousness as an outworking of his belief, but that's not what justified him. What justified him, what enabled God to call him righteous, was his belief. And Paul's bringing that up. And he's saying, how Abraham was saved? So many centuries before? Early in the redemptive plan of God? That's how all are saved. By belief, by faith. One gospel throughout the Old and New Testament. And he says that the gospel was actually preached to Abraham. Now, it was through that promise of the blessings to come to all the nations through his seed. And we'll get to that in a bit. But he wants them to remember, Abraham was not justified by works. He wasn't even circumcised. There was no law to perform. The law came some 430 years later, and Paul makes that point. So again, you see his logic is unassailable. There cannot be works salvation. It must be by faith. He goes on in verse 7 to say, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Jews and the Judaizers who were coming in and diluting the gospel in the Gentile churches, they were counting on their genetic heritage. Sons of Abraham. We're going to heaven. Jesus said God could raise up stones. It's not the genetic heritage. It's the faith heritage. That's why we are all sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Rightly so, he is called the father of many nations. His name was changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. Rightly so, because through his example, through the picture that God provided through Abraham's life, we are all his descendants by faith. Being a genetic Jew has nothing to do with it. So only those who are of faith inherit the blessing promised to Abraham. We'll get into some detail of what that blessing is. Now here's where we come, verse 8 and verse 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, he repeats, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The key is faith, not works, not physical descendants. The key is faith, and only faith. And only those who are of faith receive this blessing that was given to Abraham. Ultimately, that blessing was eternal life in heaven. But Abraham would be that human being chosen by God for God's own reasons. Abraham's qualifications had nothing to do with it. God chose Abraham, a pagan, out of the Ur of the Chaldees. A pagan city, worshiping pagan gods and goddesses. And he chose him to be the progenitor of salvation by faith. Again, not by works, but by faith. And he said, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That was the gospel preached to Abraham. And it's not spelled out exactly, but I believe Abraham understood what God was saying. Because Jesus said in John, Abraham saw his day and was glad. Either given a vision or a prophecy, Abraham knew of Christ. And that's when the Pharisees around Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus said,
Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He used the sacrosanct name of God. I am that I am. And accredited it to himself. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Because they considered it blasphemy. Also note in these two verses that Paul here is equating Scripture with God himself. The Word of God and God are, in that sense, interchangeable. Now, God is far more than His Word, but His Word is also as if it were God. Because it's infallible, it's authoritative, it's authentic, and it is accurate. So he's equating Scripture with God, and he's saying here, God is telling Abraham that redemption would include all the nations by the same gospel, belief. And he gave him a prophecy of the Messiah, the seed, through you all nations will be blessed. Now Abraham understood apparently that it wasn't he himself, but it was some future descendant. Now, I don't know whether he understood the complete detail of it, but again, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, who would know better than Jesus what Abraham knew and understood?
And that blessing that he was promised is eternal life in God's presence. And it is inherited. It cannot be earned. And it is inherited by faith. It's not inherited by any genetic means whatsoever. You cannot bequeath your Christianity to your descendants. It just doesn't happen. But they can obtain redemption in the same way that Abraham did. And in doing so, become a child of Abraham by faith. So only those who are of faith are true descendants and inheritors of the promise. That's Paul's point. And he continues to nail this argument, and he will continue as we go on in Galatians, but in verse 10 he says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things," not just some, "but in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them." Now let's think about that for a second. Let's just take the Ten Commandments. How far short do we all fall of just the Ten Commandments? In reality, we're liars, thieves. We look upon that which we don't have and covet it. So we're coveters. We often put things ahead of God in our thinking and in our focus and in our worship. So we're idolaters. And I'm speaking of myself here, and I'm a Christian. So cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's only one who could do that. Christ. From birth, sinless, keeping the law in utter perfection, absolutely compliant with every jot or tittle of the law, that those little diacritical marks and dots over the letters that indicate how the word is pronounced. Only Jesus. And he did so for us. So rather than blessed of the promise, those who continue or try to be work themselves into heaven, they're cursed. They will fail. And they've rejected the only means. Salvation by faith. The law is impossible for us to comply with. Impossible. Because the standard isn't just the external. The standard is internal. The standard is intent. The standard is motivation. I don't know about you, but I have thoughts that appear to pop into my brain. I don't even have control over them.
Thankfully, over the course of time, I've exercised some restraint in not acting out those thoughts, but I covet, I envy, I hate, I get angry without a cause. The law is impossible for us to comply with because it's not an external standard. It's an internal standard.
Verse 11, Paul says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, that's an important phrase, is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Justified in the sight of God. We may be justified in our own sight. That's pretty easy. I was well practiced at that before I became a Christian. I could justify whatever I did. Whatever I thought, whatever I felt. I could somehow justify it, excuse it. So that's easy. I could even fool others around me, other human beings, into thinking that I was just okay. You know, that Bill, he's okay. Well, no, Bill wasn't okay. So to be justified in the sight of God is what's in view here. And justified is that word that says just as if we are perfectly innocent. And we're not. And the law can't make us perfectly innocent. In fact, and I'll just throw out a hypothetical here. Let's say that you grew up in a test tube or something, and you were surrounded in a bubble all your developmental years, and you didn't really have opportunity to sin. We're still assuming the mind was somehow not sinful, and that I would say is impossible. But let's say that just happened. And then you were let out of your bubble and you entered into the world and you committed one sin, whatever it was. We might consider it a minor sin. All your righteousness up until that point, done. That one break in the link, you're done. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, over the abyss, dangling over the abyss. One link of that chain, you're going down. So it's not possible. So justified in the sight of God can only occur through a work of God. Now, he says, the just shall live by faith. Three times in the New Testament, that Old Testament statement first found in Habakkuk 2:4, which says in Habakkuk, who was a minor prophet, minor meaning his book was little, not that he was not important. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And meaning, not die. The just shall live and not die. And they will not die provided they are living by faith. Now, they'll die physically, unless the Lord returns, but they will not die eternally. Romans 1:17, Paul repeats that, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says it again here in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews 10:38, I personally think Paul is the author of Hebrews, but we don't really know for sure. But in any event, Hebrews 10:38 says this, now the just shall live by faith. It's not that they're living by faith, it's that they're not dying by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So draws back also entails going back to some prior stance of salvation. Salvation by works. Salvation by charity. Salvation by ritual. It's drawing back from salvation by faith. The just shall live by faith. Those who attempt to comply with the law shall die. Because the law is a curse. Now, that's not to say that the law isn't perfect and righteous. It is. But we can't abide by it. And we'll discuss next time what the real purpose of the law is, but not this time. So that's a teaser. You'll have to come back next time. He goes on to say in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Law is doing by human strength. It is not trusting in God alone. And in 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was in Deuteronomy. That was part of the capital punishment that occurred under the law. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The price of our justification was Christ, the holy, sinless, perfect, majestic, noble Son of God, becoming a curse for us. And hanging on a tree. He was literally hung on a tree with nails, the cross. And that justification, that doing away with the curse of the law and receiving the promise of blessing in its place, is only always ever received by faith, never by works. Any other stance is blasphemy. And from Abraham to the world was God's promise. God knew the Gentiles would be saved by faith. God provided the law to the Jews as a means of holding up his standard of righteousness before sinful human beings. And Christ became a curse for us because God knew neither Jew nor Gentile could abide or comply with the law. And that promise went from Abraham to the Jews to the world, all by faith, that promise of blessing. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's saying even human contracts are immutable or unchangeable, is the way to think about it, if they've been confirmed. How many people have been penalized for breaking a contract? You can't just break it. There are consequences. So once and if you've ever bought a house or signed your life away in a mortgage or whatever, you know what that means. You are basically saying, I am enslaved by this piece of paper, and it's not just one, if I recall correctly. I must have signed 50 or 60 documents just to owe money for a house. But that contract was unchangeable. I couldn't add to it. I couldn't subtract to it. I had to abide by each and every clause, or else I forfeited ownership of that home. So even human contracts, if confirmed, are unchangeable. Now, justification by faith is a divine contract, a divine covenant. How much more immutable is that? In Hebrews 6, 17-18, the writer of Hebrews says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God swore by himself. There was no higher thing or being he could swear by. And he swore by himself. And the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. One is his promise, and the other is his confirmation of that promise. So how assured is our salvation if we discard any thought or hope of working our way into heaven and instead believe what God said, which is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? How assured, how much more assured is that salvation? Now to Abraham and his seed, verse 16, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Note the precision of that argument. And note Paul's affirmation of the precision of Scripture. How easy would it be for us to say seeds instead of seed? I've memorized books of the Bible, and I always stumble across sin versus sins. And many other things when I try to recite them.
But sin versus sins, it's so easy. Is it sin here or is it sins here? And they are different sometimes. How easy would it have been for all those centuries for that one word to have been corrupted? But it wasn't. Because it was an important concept. And Paul bases his arguments on that precision. He hangs it all on a singular versus a plural. Abraham's seed, not his seeds, not his many descendants, but one specific descendant. Jesus Christ, called the Son of Abraham, for this very reason. The Father promised the Son that his death would justify all mankind. It's not just a promise to us, but the Father promised the Son that he would inherit those who believe. So it's a divine covenant on so many levels, impossible to be revoked. That's our assurance. In 17 and 18, he says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And that's Paul's closing argument in this passage. The law came 4 centuries after Abraham. Abraham couldn't have been saved by performance of the law. And the law cannot annul the covenant made by God by promise. Else the promise of God is of no effect. God then becomes what? A liar. That's what salvation by works is saying. Paul says it another way in Romans, let God be true, but every man a liar. If we believe that we can obligate God to bless us, we are calling God a liar. That's what Satan did in the garden. Did God truly say? He seduced Eve with that. Inheritance of eternal life to Abraham by his faith in God's promise is our inheritance as well. Abraham did not earn his salvation, and neither can we. Neither could the Galatians. So what have we learned? That the Galatians were falling under the spell or the attraction or the addiction to legalism. It's easier on human pride to think we're in control. But that is not the gospel. And that is the logic of Scripture. And that logic is unassailable. Promise is incompatible with works. Works is incompatible with salvation by faith. We've learned that the very history of the Jews demonstrates these truths. I believe whatever happened to Abraham throughout his whole life, among the many other purposes God had for Abraham in his life, was so Paul, centuries later, could use his life to argue against this heresy. Because all the possible heresies against the faith are anticipated in Scripture and argued against. Every single one that has ever been conceived of by the human brain, the devious, deceitful human brain, is anticipated in Scripture and refuted. So, this raises the question, what is the purpose of the law? And that's for next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for this time and this opportunity. We ask that we would live our lives in complete trust of that covenant you made and swore by yourself that it was true. Father, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.